Well, good morning, LifePoint. If we haven't met yet, my name's Dan. I serve as the teaching pastor here for the Worthington campus. Really grateful that you are here with us today. We're finishing up the final message in a series we've been doing, looking at what is probably the most recognized story of Jesus in the entire New Testament. This is a series we've been calling Prodigals. And we've been saying this each week, that we are all somewhere in the process of leaving, longing for, or returning home. And in retelling this story over the last 3 weeks, when we've been looking at it from the perspective of one of the characters that show up in this story, we're going to be closing out today looking at the third and final character here. So if you have a Bible with you, why don't you meet me in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And just while you're turning there for a moment, I'm sure there was a larger strategy in place to prepare students for this, but fourth grade was really the first year I remember getting homework on a regular basis, right? Like homework that I actually had to do the night before and turn it in the next day. And as some of you have gotten to know me fairly well over the last year and a half, you could probably pick up on the fact that details have not often been my strong suit. And like the same was true for fourth grade me. Right? Like I struggled to remember to complete my assignments, and the teacher had kind of a platform for how to deal with this. It was a, you know, you got a warning slip, you got a second warning slip, and finally, when, you know, missing stuff, I got a late slip, right? And that's the one that needed to be signed by your parents. Of course, I'd had so many conversations with my parents about this up until this point about, you know, needing to remember this stuff. They're looking at my assignments, all this kind of stuff, right? But this last one needed to be signed by them, meaning I'd have to go to them and tell them I messed up again. In spite of the conversations we had, like I knew I was getting in trouble for this one. And I vividly remember that slip, that late slip. It was pink. It had a little clip art homework image with a crying face on it. Like, just, I mean, if you wanted to twist the knife just a little bit farther, right? And again, like, I knew I was in trouble with this one. So I did the only thing that made sense to me at the time, right? Like, I took the slip home, diligently searched through the house to find an example of my mom's signature, and as best I could, in the rudimentary cursive I could muster up as a fourth grader, I boldly signed the bottom of that slip, Katie Osborne. And that would have been fine, except my mom's name is Kathy, and she worked at the school, was very close friends with my teacher, worked in the room right next door, and had already been told by that teacher that I got a slip. So all night, unbeknownst to me, she's waiting for me to come and tell, you know, them and my dad that I got this slip I needed to sign. She's just waiting for me to do it. And so the next day, first thing in the morning, I turn the slip in. 5 minutes later, the teacher calls me out of the room to have a little chat, which was odd. And I think I knew something was up at that point. And she asks me about the signature. For some reason, my excuse of, hey, my mom signed it, but she was in a hurry this morning and probably just spelled her name wrong, wasn't super convincing to my teacher. And it was in that moment, right, after she gave me opportunity after opportunity to fess up, like, it was in that moment I knew I was caught. I was caught. You know that feeling? Like all at once, your heart is racing, your knees are a little bit weak, your stomach drops, like you just get a rush of, I don't know if it's adrenaline or something just sweeps over you. You almost get this cold sweat, like that caught feeling. Do you know what that is? But I remember having to sit there. This happened first thing in the morning, so I had to sit there the rest of the day knowing I would get home and have to tell my mom and dad. Like, I was going to have this conversation with them, and I was playing it out over and over again in my mind on what that conversation was going to be like, and I had every reason to believe I knew exactly how that was going to end. Like, I was my first rodeo, you know what I mean? Like, I knew how that conversation was going to play out, and you know, years later, like today, I can laugh about it. But there's something still so palpable about that day. Like, I remember this feeling of, like, I'm caught. And I imagine you can too. Because we all know what it's like to be caught. We all know what it's like to dread a conversation because you can imagine exactly how it plays out. We all know what it's like to be caught. We all know what it's like to be afraid that we'll be caught or having to own it or having to fess up because we can imagine what that conversation is going to be like. And I want to do something a little maybe unconventional this morning, but I want you to take a moment and think about a time when you were caught. Maybe something that you can't just write off as easily as I was a kid and made a silly mistake, but a moment when you knew you were caught and like the stakes were real. Or maybe you might think about a feeling of being afraid of being caught. Maybe it's something that's going on now. Just take a moment and think about that. I want you to hold on to that feeling for a sec. Now, all the dynamics, all of the fear, all of the like stress that comes with that feeling. Because I think if we're honest, everything we're afraid of in the I'm caught moment, like, I think this is often how we imagine our relationship with God and a conversation with Him. But like somewhere in my imagination, like if I'm being real honest, like there, we've talked the last 2 weeks about areas where we've all kind of wandered away, where we've got some brokenness going on in our lives, some sin patterns in our lives. All of us have it, right? But in my mind's eye, I often then imagine that God totters somewhere between disappointment, frustration, and anger with me. Like He's kind of just done with the stuff that I've got going on in my life. He's already given me the opportunity to move on. And for whatever reason, I feel stuck. Maybe you know the same thing. And I can't always tell which one it is, disappointment, frustration, or anger, but it's there. And I don't think that I'm alone in that. In fact, I think this is exactly why Jesus is telling this story in the first place. Because He knows there is something about being human that hits us when we've messed up. You call it guilt, call it shame, call it stress, whatever it is. It's that feeling of being caught, and you know you need to fess up, and you know what that conversation is going to be like. And so in many ways, Jesus is inviting us to imagine this moment, this conversation when you are caught, when you have to fess up to the one who knows you're guilty. What's that like? Well, if you're not there yet, open with me to Luke 15. I'll pray. We'll find out. Father, we thank You this morning. And I ask that You would speak to us. Some of us are worried about being caught. We've got a whole bunch of stuff going on that maybe no one else knows about. And we spend night after night convincing ourselves that it's okay, that we can hide it for one more day, and yet we know that something's going to come out. Others of us think very tangibly and palpably about a moment in time when we know we were caught. And that feeling, that crushing feeling, so often we attribute this to how we think You think of us and how You view us. I pray today through your word and the genius of your story of the prodigal sons that you would invite us to reimagine who you are, Father. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's go ahead and get started this morning. You'll remember from the last 2 weeks, Jesus is telling a story about a man who had two sons. Week one, we talked about the younger son who decides he's done with the family, demands his inheritance, wanders off to live his best life somewhere else, anywhere else. Only he finds rock bottom. But when he comes back home, he's shocked to discover his father waiting for him and welcomes him in. But the big idea was that, like the younger brother, there is something inside us all that makes us prone to wander. Week two, last week, we talked about the older brother, right? He's the one who stayed, and every external metric of his life told us that he was the good one, the model son. He did what the father asked. He stayed when the other left. He picked up the pieces. He picked up the slack. He carried the weight. But when his younger brother was welcomed back home with a party and a celebration, he's outside the home. He's back in the field, angry. We said it was like watching his check engine light come on. Right? See, for him, his anger was the check engine light that should have said, hey, there is something else going on here beneath the surface. But instead of doing any kind of diagnostic work, he ignored the check engine light and stays angry, perpetually angry, and actually chooses to stay lost out in the field without even realizing it. The big idea was that in the same way, we all have check engine lights that come on in our own lives, and they point to some deeper issue under the hood of our lives, even if everything else on the surface looks good. Right? They're usually our emotions, and we ignore them to our peril. If you want more on that, you can check out the message from last week. Today, as we're finishing up, though, we're looking at the story from the perspective of the Father. Right? And to fully understand this, I think we have to know why Jesus is telling this story in the first place. Like, what is he trying to get across? He's launched into this intricate, nuanced and like richly beautiful layered story that we've been exploring the last 3 weeks with a whole bunch of nuance in the younger brother's life and the older brother's life, us finding ourselves just like them. Jesus has done all of this so that he can invite us into this moment of reimagining what our Heavenly Father is like. That's the point of the story, to say this is what our Heavenly Father is like. He's inviting us to imagine this conversation with him, much like I was imagining the impending conversation with my mom and dad about the late slip, right? He is inviting us to imagine this conversation, a conversation with the one who knows we're guilty. But you see, if the perspectives of the brothers told us that we were more lost than we could imagine, the perspective of the Father, Jesus intends to show us that we are more loved than we could hope. But the brothers remind us that we are more lost than we can imagine. The Father reminds us that we are more loved than we could hope. And I think as we work through the details of the Father's story, there are at least three aspects of God's fatherly love that Jesus is putting front and center. All to say, hey, if you want to know what your Heavenly Father is like, if you want to know what he thinks of you, if you want to know, imagine the look on his face. I mean, don't think of some distant and removed deity who is uninterested in the affairs of human beings. Don't think of some no-name corporate leadership board or egotistical dictator. If you want to know what God is like, what he thinks of you, you must imagine a father who loves his children, both the lost and the found. So in the time we have today, I want to look at these three aspects of God's fatherly love and talk a bit about what they mean for us today. Now, here's the first one. And it's probably the hardest for us to understand. It's probably the hardest for us to understand. And it, let me remind you, you're probably going to have questions about some of the things we talk about today. Like, how does this fit in my story or this person's story? In the Notes app, you can tap that link that says post questions here. I'll follow up later on in the week. We need to be a community where we talk about hard things together. Right? We're just not going to look through this stuff through rose-colored lenses. But let's look again. The first aspect of God's fatherly love is that God's fatherly love for us is a letting go kind of love. It's a letting go kind of love. If you're looking at the Notes app, the first fill in the blank is a letting go kind of love. And we see this right at the beginning of the story. Look with me at verse 12 in the conversation the younger brother has with his father. It says this, the younger of them, of the sons, said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. And we've said this before, right? It is hard to overstate how insulting the son's request is. I mean, this is him looking at his dad and saying, "I want nothing to do with you. Nothing to... Like, I want you to be dead to me. Give me what's coming. Let me go on my life without you." Now, in this cultural moment, any father who had a shred of dignity would have immediately punished his son. I mean, in all likelihood, brought him out publicly, shamed him for what he has said so that he could be publicly disowned, removed from the community, and in some ways getting exactly what he wants, only he doesn't get the inheritance, right? He's the one, the son becomes the one who is rejected, not the rejector, right? But in this story, how does Jesus say the father responds? "Dad, give me my inheritance now." There's no argument. There's no pushback. He gives the son what he asks for. That's actually kind of a wild thought, isn't it? Right? And it's not because he doesn't care about his son. Like, the rest of the story makes it abundantly clear that he has a deep, deep affection and love for his son, and grieves the fact that he is leaving, grieves the fact he's choosing to wander off. The father knows full well what may be on the other side of this. Like, he is grieving that. But it does mean he's not forcing a relationship on his son. I put that into our own stories, right? God does not force a relationship on any of us. He's actually allowing the son to do exactly what he wants to do. Look, the son is happy about this. He thinks he's on his way to live his best life. The father grieves, but he has a letting go kind of love, allowing the younger son to do exactly what he wants to do. And again, like, we can step back and have a larger conversation about how this fits into a bigger theological grid. We can have a good and right conversation about God's sovereignty, his power. We can get into the weeds a little bit more on our doctrine of salvation, our soteriology, and tinker with how we think this works with the whole perspective of Scripture and how the Holy Spirit affects our wills and desires. But as Jesus tells this story, right, there is something mysteriously and shockingly open-ended here about the fatherly love of God, who out of his fatherly love lets his son go. Who may let us go, allowing us, like, loving us enough to allow us to choose something other than a relationship with him. I mean, even as parents to young kids, like, there is a growing sense in which Courtney and I both think and are recognizing, like, we cannot force our kids to love us. Like, I can't even get my son to finish dinner, right? So if I can't do that, how much less am I able to do You know, force him to love me, right? And I guess at one level, you could even have a conversation about what kind of love would that be if there were no other option. See, what I think this means for us here, though, is that however you feel about God, for all of us, doesn't matter, like, if you're following Jesus or not, right? He is a father who deeply desires a genuine relationship with you. Right, but for that to be genuine requires the possibility that it can be rejected. Right? And it doesn't mean it's an indifferent love. Right? The Father's not sitting back saying, hey, it's your choice, makes no difference to me. There's only an upside here, but if you choose to go the other way, that's on you. Make your bed, but you got to lay in it. No, he's not indifferent here. Again, the rest of the story makes that abundantly clear. Let's try this for a moment. Why don't you close your eyes? This may be strange. We don't often do this on a Sunday morning, but close your eyes. I want you to do something. I want you to imagine the caught moment that we talked about earlier. Imagine a conversation with Heavenly Father about this, which is exactly what Jesus is trying to get us to do. Just in your own mind's eye right now, how do you see him? Is he indifferent? Is he distracted with more important things going on, not really concerned with what's going on in your life? Or do you see a father as Jesus talks about a father who has a deep desire for genuine relationship with you, like a risky kind of love, a letting go kind of love, where he is willing to allow himself to feel the sting and pain of rejection because of the depth with which he loves you? Is that the one you see? The Father has a letting go kind of love. Here's the second aspect of God's fatherly love. The Father has a patient love. A patient love. Look at me at verse 17. Still talking about the younger son. It says, when he came to himself after the famine, after he's realized he's at rock bottom, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. I've read this story over and over again, like over the last couple months. And this line in verse 20 keeps jumping out to me. The younger brother is staggering back home. He's rehearsing his speech about how he's not worthy to be a son, like he's lost that. He has done too much damage. He has broken that relationship too much. Maybe he can be like a hired servant, certainly not in the family. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. I mean, think about it. This son has rejected him in the most insulting way possible, walked away from the family, walked away from their way of life in any kind of relationship. He has wasted his inheritance. He has thrown his life away. The father has every right to do the same thing. In fact, every one of Jesus' original audience of this story would have been thinking the same thing. He has every right to disown this son and move on. Yet here he is, patiently waiting for his son. To say that the father sees him when he's a long way off is another way of saying the father is looking for him. He's looking up off into the distance, looking for his son to return home. Why? Because he's never lost that deep desire for genuine relationship with his child, that a desire that, yes, requires the possibility he's going to be rejected, but a desire that outlives and is stronger than the rejection. And friends, again, Jesus' point here is to say that this is what our Heavenly Father is like, that his love is a fatherly love. It is a patient love as he waits for his children, desiring for them to return home. And this is in all of the scriptures, isn't it? This is all over the place. This is what all of the Old Testament prophets are talking about when they call God's people to repent, which is a word that I think is like horribly misused today, because it is a beautiful word. Like we tend to think of the word repent belonging on a sandwich board right before the phrase "the end is near." But actually, it is a beautiful word picture. It means to turn around. It means to do a 180 or to return to me. And friends, this is the desire that God has for each and every one of us. A call to repentance is not a call to just stop doing bad things and start doing God things. It's not just saying, hey, stop behaving that way, knock it off. It is the voice of your Heavenly Father who says to you, come home because I want you home. Isn't it interesting that that is the very thing that we envision to be most impossible? Like when I have a pattern of brokenness in my life, the very thing I choose to believe most is a voice that says, God wants nothing to do with you anymore. You have done too much. You have gone too far. You have wasted it. That's the choice. That's the voice that speaks loudest to me in that way. And in some ways, the farther I wander off, the softer the Father's voice is to me that says, no, you are loved. The louder voice begins to say, you have to earn my love. You have to earn affection. You have to earn it and own it. Then you can come back. But as Jesus talks about the Father here, see, he's talking about a Father who knows all of what the Son has done. He talks about a Father who can see the full impact of his Son's life decisions. It's a Father who knows his Son is guilty and that by any measure has essentially earned what's happened to him. And yet God is a Father who is outrageously patient. 2 Peter 3:9 says it this way, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, to turn around, to come home. Right? He's not waiting for you to pretend like you only kind of need him. He is there patiently waiting for you now. Older brother, younger brother. Older sister, younger sister. His invitation is to come home because he wants you home. Let's do this again. Why don't you close your eyes? Let me ask you this. As you imagine your Heavenly Father, as you imagine that conversation with him, what's the look on his face? It's hard to say exactly what disappointment looks like, but we know. Is he frustrated that you've wandered off again? Is he annoyed because you already had this conversation with him, or because he told you what would happen? Or do you see the one Jesus talks about, who, even while you are a long way off, he sees you because he's been looking for you, has compassion, and is patient with you? Here's the third aspect of God's fatherly love. The Father has a pursuing love. It's a pursuing love. You'll remember this from last week, that as the father welcomes the younger brother home, throwing a party for him to celebrate the fact that he's returned, the older brother hears about it and is not happy. Look at me at verse 28. But he, the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. But his father came out to him. But think about it this way. The older brother, he's got his own issues. He's upset because of some like relational equation he has tried to apply to his father that wasn't true. It's not something, anything the father has done. He's got his own issues. He's upset about what he's been working through in his own heart and his own mind. And he's the one who's choosing to stay outside, out in the field, and not return home. The father has every right to let him be. The father has every right to let him stay angry and leave him there. And yet, the father comes to him. The father pursues the son. The father seeks out the son. He entreats him to come and join the celebration. He pleads with him to come home. He doesn't force him to do it. There's no power play here. And actually, the story ends with the father giving the older brother the choice to stay out in their field or return home for the feast that's taking place in the house. Right? That's still his letting go love, right? But in telling us that the father pursues the older brother, Jesus wants us to see that the father actually wants the older brother. He wants the older brother to come home. He wants him to join. He pursues because he desires that relationship. And in all of this, Jesus is inviting us to reimagine God as our father who pursues, who comes after us with the invitation, the welcome, the arms wide open to say, come back home, welcome home. You see, the father knows all the flaws of the older brother, just like he knew all the flaws and failures of the younger brother. He knows all of our flaws. You think you know yourself. He knows you better than you could possibly imagine, every intention of our heart. He knows why we've done everything that we have done. And yet he is a father who lovingly pursues us. And in his pursuit, he wants us to know that we are wanted. No other relationship really works like that unconditionally. There's always a condition. There's always a catch. Even in the most loving human relationships we have, there is always something we can do to disrupt that. And yet what Jesus is putting forward here is that this is a God who over and over and over again would look at us and say, you are wanted. Come home. Turn around. Repent. Come back. See, Jesus wants us to reimagine our Heavenly Father. He wants us to see that in his eyes, we are wanted. We are worth being pursued. We are worth being pursued by the one we've rejected. We are worth being pursued by the ones we're angry with. We are worth being pursued because he is a loving father who desires relationship with his children. And while he loves us enough to let us choose to walk away, he is also one who is more patient than we deserve, one who is more pursuing than we know. And while we were more lost than we recognize, our Heavenly Father loves us more than we hope. One last time, I want to invite us to kind of break our pattern and take a moment of reflection. And this might be a little uncomfortable. We're not used to this kind of thing. But I invite you again, close your eyes. And I want to guide us through Jesus' invitation here. I want to guide us through a response time. There's a sense in which we want to see the Father. And yet, some of us know that, like, there is something about my past. There's something about the way that I've been living. Maybe you feel this very tangibly right now. There is something that says, I can't go back home. You might have every reason. You might have every excuse. You may have spent the last 10 years of your life in some way imagining what a conversation with a heavenly father would even be like. And the result is that you have landed on his disappointment, his anger, and frustration with you. Today, Jesus is inviting us to reimagine the Father. Like we've said, all of us are somewhere along the journey of leaving, longing for, or returning home. And we all have a Father who desires to welcome us home. I invite you to take a moment, just in your own heart, your own mind, say, God, I have been lost. But I want to come home. And what we find in the Father's welcome is not one who pretends that our past, our issues, are not real issues. The invitation of the Christian life is not just a way to erase what we did as if it doesn't matter anymore, as if it's not a part of what has formed us, or that it wasn't really that big of a deal in the first place. No, the whole arc of the gospel storyline is that we have another brother who has come in our place and did not say to his father, give me what I deserve, but said, give me what they deserve. Give me what we deserve. And that brother had all of our brokenness, all of our anger, all of our guilt, all of our shame placed upon him as if it was his own, who died the death we should have died in our place for our sin, and yet rose again from the dead with the promise and hope that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus would be welcomed back. You see, we receive the invitation to come home by placing our faith and trust in Jesus. Maybe today is the day we think about the symbol of what that would look like, that we have been welcomed home. And that symbol in the Christian faith of being welcomed home is the practice of baptism. That if we have never been baptized before, the symbol of going under the water, coming back up out of the water, is a reminder that our old way of life is dead and gone. We have come to new life. We have turned around. We have come back home. Maybe today is the day you say, it's my turn to step home. The notes app, we have the baptism information link. You can follow up there. We'll have a conversation with you about what that would look like. But the invitation to you is to come home. For others of us, we know that's already been part of our story. We know that we have gone through the practice of baptism, and yet now we find ourselves even still following Jesus. We find ourselves, we've wandered off out into a far country again, or have wandered off right at home like the older brother. And the invitation is to come join the feast. Today, we do that, celebrating the feast by taking communion together. And this is for all of us who know we are following Jesus, but we have felt lost. This is our opportunity to come back and join the feast that the Father throws for us. And so we partake in this ancient tradition of feasting, remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. If you have the communion cup with you, I invite you to open it up and take the bread and remember the body of our older brother, Jesus, who came and left a far country for our sake to take on not what he deserved, but what we deserve. We take that bread and remember his death on a cross. And in the same way, we drink the cup, remembering his blood that washes away the stain of our sin. And as we take this meal, we know it's a foretaste of the feast that we are invited into in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we can look to your love, that you are a father who has a letting go kind of love, a patient love, and a pursuing love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.